All right, have a seat. All right. So the author of Hebrews, we're in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and we've been in here for a chapter in a bit already. And here we've already seen is that the author of the book of Hebrews is jealous to show us that we have every reason to rest in the finished work of Christ. Work that wasn't finished until Christ came, but now is fully finished, now that he has come. It wasn't finished until Christ came, until he lived and died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And until then, Israel, God's covenant people, had every reason to long for something more from God. Every reason to long for something more from God, even while they rested in what God had already given them. They had every reason to eagerly look forward to the next time a prophet was called by God by meeting an angel who would bring a new message from God about a coming salvation. They had every reason to look forward to the next time that would happen. They also had every reason to dread the next time a prophet was called by God by meeting an angel who would bring a new message from God about a coming judgment. They had every reason to dread the next time that would happen. But once Christ had come, the covenant people of God had no reason to anticipate, either with dread or joy, a new message from God. In the former days, the book begins, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the people of God were tempted to go back to the days before Christ came because of suffering, because confessing Christ had brought them much pain and suffering. There was great suffering in identifying publicly with Christ. By gathering as we are today, gathering together in the name of Christ, there was great suffering that came upon them. And there was a thought that maybe they could go back to worshiping God according to the old covenant and sort of ignore the new covenant of the spilled blood of the Messiah. And that would solve many problems for them. It would solve many problems for them. Obviously, their Messiah-rejecting relatives wouldn't persecute them. But also, the Roman Empire wouldn't persecute them as much because Judaism was recognized as a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Some also seemed to be tempted to move on from Christ because they were unsatisfied with what God had done through him. Maybe we can sort of acknowledge him and then just still wait for another. They longed for the days when the next prophecy was always just around the corner. We know this is something that they wrestled with because later on in this letter, in the 10th chapter, the author tells them that if they reject Christ, if Christ's sacrifice, if the gospel's not enough for them, if that's not enough for them to know God and to walk according to his ways, God's not sending another salvation. That's it. He's not sending another rescue. And so perhaps one of these groups is one that you can identify with. Hoping that you can belong to God without embracing all that he has said and done in Christ, in his word. Perhaps you're hoping this because being a Christian who embraces all that God's word has to say is actually causing you pain. Perhaps maybe it's cost you a dear relationship where you were rejected because you cling to Christ and all the word of God which culminates and finishes in him. It perhaps has cost, maybe you've had to turn away a romantic opportunity because it would have dishonored Christ. Or perhaps it cost you a job that would have been better for your life in so many ways, but you would have dishonored Christ to take it. Or maybe you can identify with the other group. You're dissatisfied with the completeness of the gospel. Yes, Christ has purchased your redemption, your reconciliation with God. But happy as you are with that, you'd be more excited to hear about your future. You'd be more excited to have an angel come or a vision or some sort of a revelation about what's going to happen later on in your life. What you really are hoping for is that God is going to tell you something wonderful is going to happen to you, or even just tell me something, whatever bad thing is going to happen, tell me in advance. Maybe you're hoping for this because you need proof that God is real and that he does love you, because the revelation of the gospel is not enough to convince you of that. And so, brothers and sisters, this letter is given as an antidote to those feelings. Those feelings that we'd be far better off with less than Christ's finished work. Or those feelings that we'd be better off with more than Christ's finished work. In our passage today, God's word reveals us that it's the sovereignty of his Son that should give us infinite reasons to never rest in anything less than his finished work. That he's given us infinite reasons to rest our souls in his Son. Brothers and sisters, everyone here who's repented and trusted in Christ, the fact that Christ is sovereign over all things, that he reigns, that he's in control of all things, that Christ has conquered, that all things are subject to him, might be frustrating and offensive to some people to hear that Christ reigns over every atom. That might be annoying to some people. But it should be to you the sweetest life-giving rest for your weary soul. That there's nothing left outside of his control, because he is yours and you are his. And so we see this in a number of ways in our passage. The first is that as true God, Christ is sovereign over all things. To Christ, God has subjected all things, including the world to come. Let's see this in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected this world to come of which we are speaking. No other prophet that God sent, though they were visited by angels, was sovereign over all things. No other prophet, no other messenger that God sent was sovereign over all things. We saw last week the prophets were always attested to by God, and he gave them miracles to prove that they did in fact speak on God's behalf. But not one of the messages before Christ was delivered by a prophet who was himself sovereign over all things, who holds the power of life and death, who controls the greatest star in the smallest part of the smallest cell of the smallest creature. But the message of the gospel was spoken by God through his Son, who was himself the creator and sustainer of all things. The prophets receiving messages from God through glorious angels, they were not God, but they spoke about God. They spoke God's words about God. But Jesus Christ was and is God himself. See, Christ had eternally existed together with the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Trinitarian God, three in one, the three in one, the Trinitarian God. Before all things existed, they were one God, the one God who is all-knowing, he is omniscient, the one God who is ever-present, that means he is omnipresent, the one God who is all-powerful, he is omnipotent. And at just the right time, at the fullness of time, he took on flesh to become a man, and he joined his creation over which he had always been sovereign over. He veiled his glory with humanity. Not just veiled it with human flesh, but actually with real humanity. He took on a real human nature. And yet he did not stop being God. He didn't forfeit his reign. He didn't abdicate his responsibility to reign righteously over creation. He veiled his divinity, his godness. See, when he was on earth, he was not a bright, shining man walking around with a visible halo. This meant that he was able to live a normal human life. As we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate means taking on meat, taking on flesh. But he remained God. He remained sovereign. And once in a while, he had this Godhead was veiled in humanness. Once in a while, once he had begun his public ministry, God the Father instructed him to perform the kind of miracles which sort of pulled back the veil, pulled back the curtain, to reveal and show his infinite power over creation, which seems so far out of every other human being's control. He showed it was under his control. Do you remember the event where Christ and his disciples were on a boat when a tumultuous storm came upon them and this storm threatened to take their lives? You remember that? Christ was sleeping on the bottom of the boat, in the bottom of the boat, while the disciples were terrified at the power and sovereignty of the wind and the waves. These wind and the waves which seemed to have the power and authority to either spare their lives or to save or to take their lives. Now they were seasoned fishermen, right, these disciples? And so they would have fought the storm. They would have fought for who's going to win over this storm. And eventually they basically tapped out, this storm is sovereign over us. This storm has the power to control and master us. We are at its power. They were subject to the storm's power. And then they wake up their master, who is resting calmly in the boat, and he simply rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are subject to him. At the beginning of the event, the disciples are terrified of the power and the control of the storm. But at the end of the account, the disciples are not calm. They are more afraid. And the object of their fear is no longer the storm, but is Jesus Christ. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They're subject to him. Christ's miracles showed that he was sovereign over creation, over humans, over death, over angels and demons. All things are subject to him. Every king or ruler, whether a despot or a hero, ascends the throne because he's granted it by Christ. Christ governs all things, every speck of dust, every atom, every person, everything. Christ governs, and he is completely and utterly sovereign over everything. That means that we have no reason to be unsatisfied in him, to look further, to move on from the gospel. There's no greater messenger. There's no greater message that God could give. There's no one more glorious with a more glorious message that we have to look forward to. If the gospel promises of Christ are not enough for you, then nothing will be enough for you. The problem is not with the messages of God, if only he'd send me more, but with our own hearts. And that's a problem that God is eager to heal if we humbly come to him for that healing. It also means we have no reason to believe that it would be wise to embrace less than Christ's revelation, less than the commands and promises of the Word of God, which finish in the gospel. Can you imagine the disciples thinking about which of Christ's commands they ought to follow and which ones they could probably get away with not following after he calmed the storm? Do you think that was on their mind? Now, I wonder which of the commands of Christ I should follow or not. That was nowhere near their mind. He's sovereign. They had no reason to look for less. They dared not look for less than his commands. And they had no reason to look for more. See, the Old Testament and prophets and angels could relay God's messages. They often knew the future because God told them the future, but they couldn't control it. See, we have a better promise given by a better messenger who can make sure that the promises of the gospel are fulfilled, because he doesn't just know the future like a prophet or fortune teller. He's also sovereign over it. Years ago, as a youth pastor in Alberta, this is many years ago, I was a little frustrated, and our church was a little frustrated because of the Christian colleges who seemed to not hold to the trustworthy word of God. And so we sent letters asking simple questions of the deans of these Christian colleges, seeking to discover which colleges could be trusted to teach our graduates the Word of God. And one of the questions that so many of these colleges struggled over was whether God knew the future or whether he was learning it along the way. You laugh, but you know, this is unfortunately a very common teaching in churches in Winnipeg and Canada who say that they're evangelical, stumbling over this question of whether God actually knows the future or whether he's learning it along the way. And we were frustrated with so many of the responses that were like pages and pages long. Well, you have to understand that. Oh my goodness. The response that we received some good responses, but the response that we received that we loved the most was from Dr. Armstrong of Miller College, and it was very to the point. Know it? Whether God knows the future, he said, know it? He's the author of it. Christ has given a greater salvation from a greater enemy, and his salvation will endure forever. And he not only wants to keep these promises, he not only knows that these promises will be kept, he's sovereign over all things, and he's able to keep those promises which he purchased with his blood. That means he's sovereign over sickness, over job loss, over earthquakes, over rebellions, over divorce, over depression, over infertility, over pain, over memory loss. You can't remember things? He can. In Christ, God has sent and secured better promises through a better messenger who's sovereign over all things to keep those promises. Brothers and sisters, if God sent his Son, sovereign over all things, and in him made a promise, you need look no further than this promise. You don't have to wait for a better promise. So do not be impressed if someone comes claiming to give you a better promise from God or another promise of God, because this one's not quite enough. A promise of health or wealth, or a promise of predicting the future or of a good marriage. Don't even look to your own thoughts or imaginations, thinking that perhaps through these thoughts or imaginations or things that you think about that God is going to give you either better promises or promises to sort of make up for the fact that the gospel promise is not enough. For years and years, God's people received great promises from God. And they saw those promises fulfilled, and they waited for more and greater promises. And it was good that they did. Those promises were delivered through prophets who received them from God through angels, as we've seen in the first chapter. But the promise of the gospel was given in God's own Son, to whom all angels bow. And here's the promise. The promise is that all who have faith in him are redeemed through his death and his resurrection, and who have been forgiven for their sins, have been reconciled to God, have been given eternal life to enjoy that salvation in the presence of God. And this is the promise for all who believe, who rest in that finished work, who seek no further promises, and who accept no fewer promises. Accept nothing less, and accept nothing more than the Word of God culminating, completed in his Son. And we can certainly trust his promises, because it's one thing to sincerely make a promise. It's another thing to be able to keep such incredible promises. Children of God, if you have faith in Christ, you are his child. And I want to say to you, these promises of God were sealed with the blood of Christ. And they are kept by your Savior, who doesn't just know the future, but who is sovereign over it. That was our first point. That as true God, Christ is sovereign over all things. This brings us to our second point, which is that as true man, Christ exercised the dominion we have failed to exercise. And you may have noticed that much of this text is a quote from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. You might have seen that. Maybe it's noted in your Bible, sort of indented as a block, as a quote from a psalm. And the writer is actually quoting a psalm that seems at first to be speaking of humanity, of humankind, and not specifically about the Messiah. Let's read 6 to 8 here. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so these verses were meant to speak, in part, about the dignity that God has given to humans, the dignity that he's given to every human. It speaks of the incredible honor and glory that God gave to Adam when he created Adam out of the dust. The Bible tells us that man was the crowning of all of God's creation. To Adam was given the authority and responsibility to govern over all creation. He was supposed to exercise dominion over all the other created things. He was put there as God's governor. He was created to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, subdue it doesn't mean wreck it and ruin it. It means to govern it wisely and in a holy way. He was to glorify God by reigning over creation as God's representative. He was supposed to use the materials created by God to glorify him. Here's all of creation. It's yours. Use it. Govern it. Oversee it. Have dominion over it. And let it glorify me. Use it to glorify me. Use it to express my holiness and my character. Garden it. Notice it was a very gracious, undeserved dignity that God gave to man to be made in the image of God. The psalm says it well. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist isn't saying, we're really great, you made a good call. Really good. As I've looked at us, really good call, putting us in dominion over all things. Fantastic, God. It was the right choice. No, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? See, there's nothing in humanity that made God give us the dignity of being made in his image. In fact, we were made from the dust of the earth. You can't get much more humble than that. Dust reigning as God's deputy. Yet he bestows his favor upon all those who should not have any claim to it. You see that? It's not a title that we deserve. It's a title that has been bestowed on us by God. Notice that this dignity is not given to angels. Do you see that? God created angels first, and then he created man and gave dominion. God gave God dominion over all things. He gave humanity the dignity of being made in God's own image. Taking a look at the angels, and then humans made from the dust. If you were to be charged with the task, imagine this. God creates Adam, and he creates an angel, Gabriel. And he says, which of these things should I say is made in my image? Which of these things should have dominion over all the world? You would be, if you didn't have the word of God, you could be forgiven for thinking it should be the angel. It looks more glorious. They don't seem to need to eat food and sweat and do all those embarrassing kinds of things. See, angels have all those things that we typically think make us in God's image. What do we think? What sets us apart as being God's image? Well, we have intellect, we have personhood, right, personality, we have moral capability, we have the ability to worship God consciously. Like a plant can give glory to God, but it can't intentionally give glory to God, right? But humans can do that. Guess who also can do that? Angels. And yet, God has chosen for angels not to be made in his image, and that dignity be given to mankind. Given to Adam. So if you were to put Gabriel, the glorious messenger angel of the Lord, in a room with your relative who has suffered brain damage and who cannot close her mouth properly and so drool is coming out constantly, who cannot speak or walk or eat on her own, if you were to put her in a room with Gabriel and you ask which of those persons is in the image of God, to whom God created to exercise dominion over all things, the answer which is screamed from every page of God's word is that dear woman has a dignity far outreaching the dignity of that angel. The fact that angels don't have that dignity, but we do, glorious as they are, it's a reminder that this dignity is undeserved and an unearned favor of God, creating us in his image and giving us dominion over all things. We're created in his image to exercise dominion over all creation for God's glory. It's not just, it's yours, do what you want with it. It's yours, use it to glorify me. Subdue it. Make it all glorify me. And yet our first parents failed to do that for very long indeed. See, instead of exercising dominion in a loving and holy and honorable way, Adam was quickly dominated by creation. You know the fall, the story of the fall into sin? Adam, instead of exercising dominion over the serpent, over the devil, who is a fallen angel, part of God's creation, over the apple, for goodness sake, he submitted to those things. He was mastered by them rather than subduing them for the glory of God. He chose to be ruled over things, over the things that he should have ruled over. In our Sunday school lesson before the service, we saw what idolatry was, which means essentially treating something as God that is not God, submitting ourselves to worshiping that thing, letting something dominate us and have control over us in a way that only God should have. And this is exactly what sin is. And because Adam was the head and crown of creation, all creation fell with him and was cursed with the curse which God gave to Adam. Death now reigns over creation. Struggle, death, pain. These are all words said in every corner of creation. And that curse extended to all of Adam's offspring, to everyone made in God's image. We've also inherited that same sinful trait that our first father has. Our struggle with sin is a bent, which is to submit ourselves to things other than God himself. We take the gifts of God, like wealth or sex or words, and instead of using these things in a way that would give God glory, we treat them as gods and we submit to them. Instead of submitting to God's law and using creation in service to submitting to God's law, we reject God's law in slavery to our addictions of created things. So here's how it works. We reject God's law in our slavery to people's opinions. Rather than submitting to God, we think, I'm enslaved to people's opinions, so how do we do that? Then we lie, we break God's law. We reject God's reign in our slavery to food, so what do? We engage in gluttony. We reject God's reign in our slavery. We let our sexual pleasure reign over us, so we enjoy pornography or sex outside of marriage. We reject God's law in our slavery to money. We reject God's reign in favor of the reign of money. We let that subdue us and conquer us. And so what do? We break God's law in stealing or engaging in dishonest business practices that are unfair to the people who we are working with. We reject God's law and God's reign over us in our slavery to rest. Rest is a gift that God has given you. Sleep and rest and all those things, those are gifts that God has given you. And yet instead of treating them as gifts that we are supposed to reign over, we let that reign over us. And so we lazily stay in bed or lounge around or spend inordinate amounts of time playing video games when people are in need of our help. See how this works? That we have failed to exercise the dominion over creation which God has given to us. But that's why God sent his son to become a man, to exercise dominion over creation as we should have, rather than being dominated or enslaved by it. From before his first breath, the angels and demons were watching. They're watching to see if this man, if Christ, the second Adam, if this man would sinfully be dominated by creation like Adam, or would he exercise dominion over it? And as every year of his life passed by, he would not be mastered by his desires for anything that God had made, not even for desires that God had made which were good to enjoy. He enjoyed food, but he would not disobey his father in order to get more of it. He enjoyed friends, but he would not lie to keep or make friends. He enjoyed the benefits of having money to buy provisions for himself and his family and the poor, but he would not steal in order to get more of it. Money didn't enslave him. It didn't subdue him. His body, Christ's body, was one with, was just like ours, was designed to enjoy physical pleasure. But he would not commit adultery in order to have physical pleasure. He was not controlled by his body, which was made of created stuff like magnesium, potassium, and calcium, and hydrogen, and oxygen, and carbon. As a true man, he exercised dominion, the dominion that Adam and all of Adam's offspring have failed to exercise. He wasn't mastered by anything created. And notice that this is the battle in which Satan engaged him in shortly after his baptism. Would he submit to creation as a sinful man, or would he rule over it like a holy man? What was more important to Christ, eating bread, the longings of his stomach, or obedience to the word of God his Father? Where we have failed, Christ was victorious. He wasn't mastered by desire for good things. He enjoyed good food and every gift of life which he could, but did so to the glory of God the Father. And brothers and sisters, this is credited. His obedience, his dominion as a true man, that is credited to you if you believe. That means if you repent and have faith in Christ, instead of being punished or cursed for the ways in which creation has mastered you, you will be rewarded for how Christ has resisted the temptation to be ruled by stuff. You'll be rewarded for how Christ used all the things that God gave him for the glory of God. That's credited to your account if you have faith in Christ. But not only that, not only is it credited to your account, but the curse of sin, this dominion that Adam invited over himself, that dominion of and slavery to sin and slavery to stuff has been broken for you if you are in Christ. Because he rejected sin and he mastered creation, and you are in him, then sin's power over you is broken. You are no longer enslaved to sin, which means you're no longer enslaved to treating the good things that God has made as a god which has to master you. You can resist sinful desires and feelings that you need things. It means that you can use all that God gives for his glory. It means you can use food and career and friendship and words, your abilities, money, the arts, music, virtually everything except for the Patriots can be used for the glory of God. These are at your disposal to use for the glory of God, and you're no longer to be mastered by them. No longer to be dominated by them. And so in becoming man, Christ was able to fulfill the mandate given to the original man. So brothers and sisters, you may feel powerless. You may feel powerless over temptation. You may feel powerless over the power of sin. But you are a new creation in Christ, not Adam. And in Adam, the created things exercise dominion over you. But in Christ, you exercise dominion over them, that you would use each of his created things to glorify God. That is a gift of the gospel given through his Son, which the prophets and angels were unable to give. This doesn't mean that you can master cancer or poverty so that they have no effect on you. That's not what this is saying. If you get this properly, it actually means something way better, beloved. It means that these things cannot rob you of your ability to glorify and know God. That means cancer cannot make you sin. It will not rob you of your ability to glorify and know God. You are not in Adam, but you are in Christ. He's your head, and he will always give you the ability to glorify God with his gifts of creation rather than being mastered by them. You are no longer slaves to sin and desire. That's our second point. Third point is this, that not even death remained unconquered for Christ and his bride. So after mastering creation, we see this, right? Christ lived a sinless life. At his trial, they invited people to bring accusations. They couldn't get anything to stick. The one thing that he could basically get him to stick is that he called himself God. He said true things about himself. But even so, even after he had mastered all of creation, he had subdued all of those things that Adam failed to subdue and use for the glory of God. He used food only for the glory of God. He used friendship only for the glory of God. He used words only for the glory of God. He used sleep and rest and relaxation only for the glory of God. He subdued all those things for God's glory. And even so, living a complete and perfect human life, one enemy was left that remained: death. Read verse 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So this is verse 8. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, Christ could have avoided death, right? You see, he cheated death. He avoided death. And death would not have conquered him. But neither could he have said that he conquered death if he avoided it. Much like Christ could have avoided the temptation to break the law by simply not becoming a man under the law. He could have avoided it and then not been dominated or defeated by it, by not taking a human body. But in order to conquer sin, in order for sin to be put under his feet, he had to face these temptations as a man, as we do. Likewise, for death to be put under Christ's feet, he would need to actually suffer death, not just avoid death. He would actually have to face and suffer death. And so he did. He did so as our head. He did it for us, this scripture tells us. So when he resisted sin, he was putting sin and temptation under the feet of all who are united to him by faith. You see how this works? If Christ is the head, all things are under his feet. All who have faith in him are part of his body. It's also under our feet. It's also conquered for us. Not that we've done it, but he has done it, and we benefit from his victory. And so it is with death. That since he didn't avoid death, but that he suffered death, that means he faced and conquered death for all who belong to him when he died and then was raised from the dead on the third day. So that means that all things are placed under Christ the God-man. And if he is our head and we are his body, then all things which he ruled over, which have been subjected to him, are also conquered for us as well. Everyone in this room will face death. Contrary to what we hear over and over again at funerals or on TV, death is not natural. Death is not beautiful. Death is not something we should get used to. Death is not something that we should use euphemisms and talk in a way that avoids its terrible, terrible nature. We should not hope that when a loved one dies, our children see it as a good thing. It's not something to just accept. It is terrible death is an enemy. It is an enemy that Christ came to the earth to subdue and defeat. We don't make friends with that enemy. So it makes sense to grieve and to be sad when your loved one dies. Not just because you'll miss them, but because they died. Each one here will face death, and we need to remember that death is an enemy. Death came into the world because of sin. It actually is the mark of humans refusing to reign over creation and instead being reigned over by it. We will, every one of us, face death. And if you are not in Christ, you will face death as an enemy which is not defeated. It's an enemy which has the ability to remove all hope and joy from you. It's the enemy which will be the entrance into an eternity experiencing the judgment for your sin. God has created, part of creation, he has created a place called hell where angels and humans will receive the wages, not of bad things they haven't done, not for the good things they have done, but they will receive the wages of the things that they have done in disobedience to God. For all the times that you preferred created things rather than the Creator, for all the ways in which you were subdued by creation rather than using it for the glory of God. So death has the ability to end your joy and usher you into your judgment. However, if you are in Christ, then you will still face death as an enemy. It's an enemy which should not be made light of. It's an enemy which should be hated and grieved over. But if you are in Christ by faith in him, you will face death as a defeated enemy. An enemy which does not have the ability to end your joy, but being conquered by Christ, now it submits to his purposes. He is, in fact, conquered it and enslaved it, Christ has, to death. He has enslaved it to accomplish Christ's purposes. So now death is forced into accomplishing what Christ desires. It's an enemy which is used by Christ to keep his gospel promises that he purchased with his blood. Death is now an enemy which ushers you into the presence of God, not as a guilty enemy, but as a forgiven and washed beloved son or daughter. Christ, it says, tasted death for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us, which we deserve for our sin, and which we would have received if we ourselves had faced death. He bore the wrath of God on the cross, and he drained that cup dry, so that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. He faced death and conquered it, rendering it a defeated enemy forced into the service of bringing his covenant people to glory. Just like Satan can't help but be, much as he hates you, much as he hates God, everything that he does, God has forced him into this way that everything he does is for the good of his saints. And this is what he has done with death. It was for this reason that Christ, as true man, was given the name above all names. The first and only man to have truly reigned over creation. It's for this reason that he was given the name above all names and that every knee will bow. Because he was obedient unto death, tasting it, taking it, drinking it down to the dregs. For us. For people of every nation. It says for everyone who believes in him. That was our third point. It brings us to our last, which is this. For a little while, we enjoy Christ's dominion, his reign, his rule, his authority, his sovereignty, while waiting for it to be fully revealed. Even though Christ reigns over all things, it's not evident to everyone that this is true. You can see sin running rampant. We see the church persecuted. We see many ways where Christ's reign is resisted, where people do not submit to his rule. He's rejected and mocked. But this is only for a little while. And it is only because he's being patient. We read this in our last two verses here, which we've already read. Now, in putting everything in submission to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So why is it that Christ has not crushed all rebellion against him? If all dominion has been given to him, if all his enemies have been put under his feet, everything has been conquered, if everything is in subjection to him, nothing left outside of his control, why is it that he has not crushed all rebellion yet? In verse 5, it tells us that the full experience of this will come in the world to come, the next life. In verse 9, it tells us that he, in his humanity, he took his throne in heaven after his resurrection from the dead. So for a little while, we delight in his dominion while waiting for it to be fully revealed. See, we can now rejoice because even now Christ reigns over all things, even those things that are his enemies. He reigns over human history. He reigns over governments which hate him. They are under his sovereign control. You can worry what's going to happen with Russia or China or Iran, but you don't need to. Because Christ is sovereign all over all of that, and he uses his sovereignty to keep his promises to the church. Even the sin and death cursed powers of nature, like earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and blizzards and famines, all these are under his perfect sovereign control. He uses his control over them in service to his Father's glory and his people's eternal and true joy. He has promised to save and transform and hold and keep the bride the Father has given him, the bride made up of all who would trust in him. And he uses all these conquered enemies in service of that task given to him by the Father. Through these things, he gathers the church. He used the pagan Roman Empire's roads and peace and common language to spread the gospel so far, so fast. And right now, we see much rebellion. We see many active enemies of Christ, but they are all commandeered in service to his loving care of the church, his bride purchased with his blood. Even death, as we've just seen, is an enemy which remains for a little while, but even now is forced into the service of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We also delight in the dominion of Christ as we experience the freedom right now of slavery to sin. We can delight in being able, with his strength, to resist sin, saying, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." He has conquered sin, and we enjoy the freedom from having to be slaves to sin. But only for a little while. Only for a little while will we see wars and rumors of wars, and earthquakes and famines and crimes and terrorism and open rebellion against Christ, and facing our own sin and weakness. And you know, soon we will have sung our last hymn at the deathbed of a loved one. There will be the last time that that happens. The last time that a pastor has to come up and give the gospel message at a funeral. There will soon be the last of those. We will soon see all things actively submitting and acknowledging his reign. No more rebellion, no more sin, no more stain of sin on the earth. He will return and every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And this will be sweet joy for those who have persevered in their faith in the gospel, who have not accepted less, and who have refused to look for something more, as if there could be anything better. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the gospel of God's Son, seek nothing more and accept nothing less, lest we drift away from it. I want to close by reading from 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout all the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, conquering death, which remained as our enemy. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is sovereign over all things and that he uses that sovereignty for our good. Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge his reign and his sovereignty, and that it would be a sweet comfort to us, that it would calm our fears. And Lord, I pray that we would also love his sovereignty, his rule, his reign, his command over us, that we would love to keep his commandments. We would love to submit to him, love to be his servants under his word, and not seek to be enslaved to the things that he has created. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Spirit to work out these blood-bought gifts of the gospel into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that we would cling to the gospel until he returns. And we pray that that would be soon. Amen.